It is a privilege, and I don't say that lightly, to be here with you this morning. You know, whenever I get the opportunity to be in a community of faith and worship with the people of God, it's pretty amazing. Especially on this day, which is what? Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, it signifies the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. So the last week of his life, his ministry, his earthly ministry, there's a time of recognition and reception that we recognize on this particular Sunday. We want to recognize who Jesus is, his kingship in our lives, and we want to receive him as the one true king. So this morning, and really in this Lenten season, that's what we've been doing, is recognizing anew, afresh, every year we do this, right? It never gets old to remember who Jesus is, what he does for us on the cross. This week is going to lead up to, as we all know, his eventual crucifixion and sacrificial death on the cross. As Jim said, it was God so loved us, or God loved us in this manner or in this way. So today's a special day in the church calendar, and special because I get to share it with all of you. So speaking of recognizing and receiving, I have a story from my own childhood that actually goes against that. It was a time in my life where I neither recognized something nor received it into my life. Now, I grew up in the 1970s. Don't want to date myself, but I'll be 54 this April. For some of you, that's young. Others of you, that's older. But my life was radically transformed in 1977, 1978. Anybody know what that year represented? The release of a famous movie. Star Wars! So as a kid, I was really into cowboys and westerns and all of that. Then Star Wars came out, and it was like cowboys in space. It was amazing, and I had great memories of that movie. Still love parts of the franchise, I'll be honest, right? It's kind of gone off the rails, but the originals I love, episodes 4, 5, and 6. Well, my brother and I were young. We were up with my grandparents for a summer in Medford, or rather Selma, Oregon. Medford will come into play later. Right across the border into Oregon. And we were up there with a couple of weeks. Now, I think my mom and dad just needed some time away, but we think we were cheap labor. Because the entire 2 weeks, we were moving irrigation pipes and feeding animals and doing all kinds of heavy labor. And our grandparents told us, if you guys work hard for us these next 2 weeks, we'll take you to the local discount store, which was an hour away in Medford, Oregon, and we'll let you pick out a Star Wars action figure. Now, any of you still have your Star Wars action figures? Just out of curiosity, I burned and blew up all of mine as a kid. I'll tell you something about me. But we thought, what a great opportunity. So we were getting ready to go into Medford, about an hour away from Selma, and my grandparents looked in the newspaper and they said, hey, guess what? Darth Vader and Chewbacca are going to be at this toy store when we arrive. My brother and I are like, no way. Are you kidding me? Super excited. Well, things kind of fell off the rails when we arrived there at this toy store. So the first thing is, we arrived, nobody else is there, it's just my brother and me. We go and we pick out our action figures. I got Luke Skywalker, he got Han Solo. Again, I don't have any of those to this day. And we were walking out, and finally, Darth Vader and Chewbacca show up in a beat-up Ford Pinto. So we're off to a bad start here. And my brother and I'm 8, he's 10, we're looking and thinking, this is really lame. Even as a kid, we thought this was lame. So I want to show you guys a couple of the pictures. Here's a picture of Darth and Chewie. You can see the store in the background. Now, you probably can't make a lot of that out, but I want to kind of break it down for us. First of all, let's look at the next photo here. This is the picture of the real Chewbacca and the faux Chewbacca. Okay? Now, studio quality outfit, right, on the left, and the version of Chewbacca that we saw in Medford, Oregon. You'll notice his bandolier's not even on the same side. Detail he kind of missed. It's got bullets in it, and Chewbacca's didn't. He's got the bowcaster, which is his famous kind of laser gun and all of that. But he looks the part. And you look at our version of Chewbacca, and I don't know if you notice anything, but it appears that he's in a bear suit. I don't know if you see that. And actually, looking at it now, having some time of reflection all these years later, he looks more like the Lorax from Dr. Seuss. In fact, look at that. The mustache and the eyebrows and all of that. Again, my brother and I are thinking, this is just lame. We are not into this. So that was Chewbacca. Now, by the way, Chewbacca and Darth Vader show up together. If you know anything about Star Wars, you know they're mortal enemies, right? They're not hanging out, let alone in a pinto. Here's Darth Vader. Now, what you can't tell, you probably tell from a distance here, he's got bicycle reflectors on his chest. And to impress my brother and I, he would have to turn into the sun to let them kind of change colors. He's wearing a sheet, a bed sheet. Look at his helmet. Is that to scale? As a kid, you pick up the nuances. You know this isn't real. He also had a lightsaber. He had his cape. He pulls it over like this, and he pulls out this glow-in-the-dark lightsaber, creates a little bit of shade to show my brother and I that it lights up. And this particular sword wasn't even a part of the Star Wars franchise. So anyway, we look back on the story and we laugh our heads off because we were expecting one thing and we got something completely different. We were expecting Star Wars royalty and we got Star Wars fakery. But even as a young child, we picked this up. We noticed the difference between these two things. In the end, it was just two dudes dressed up in silly costumes, not the real deal. Church, the great story of the Bible is the real thing shows up. And people missed it. The one true King of the universe, Lord over all that's seen and unseen, came into this world, lived, bled, died, sacrificed himself for his people. And on this day represented in the church calendar, he's showing up to reveal who he is. And we, the church and the people from ancient times, would need to recognize and receive him as king. But people missed it. They missed the purpose of his coming. The first thing that they missed is they thought Jesus would resemble every other king. He would look like all of the rest of the kings. He would exercise his power like the rest of the kings of the world. They assumed his kingship would resemble that of other kings. And there's a lot of reasons for that because there are over 300 prophecies that point to this messianic king, Jesus. So they had good reason to believe that his kingdom might look like the kingdoms of the world. And they recognized his kingship and how it would challenge the powers of the world, but for different reasons than they expected. So Jesus shows up in this Palm Sunday, and people missed it. They didn't recognize, they didn't receive the significance. Church, just as a quick moment for us to think of this time leading up to Easter this coming Sunday, I would encourage us to just slow down with our busy lives and recognize the significance of Christ the King coming into our lives and we're going to look at the story of this triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at verse 28 all the way through verse 44. I want us to hear the word of God this morning. Verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage and Bethany in the hill called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" I've tried this and it doesn't work. I don't know about you guys. But he's Jesus. Those who were sent ahead of him, verse 32, went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The Word of God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we receive you this morning into our lives as the one true King. Lord, we want to recognize the significance of you coming to us, you're dying for us, you're saving and redeeming us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus may not be the King we're expecting, but he's the King we need. Amen? He may not be the King we're expecting, but he's truly the King that we need in our lives. And Luke is showing us this, who this one true King is, what the purpose of his life and ministry and everything is leading up to. And they missed it. And perhaps we miss it sometimes. I love the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Any of you read that series? When my son Caleb was younger, we read through most of the series. We didn't quite get through all of it. My favorite in that series is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's number 2 in the book, and I think Lewis is probably best offering in that particular book. It's a story, if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, about this magical land of Narnia, where Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy happen into this magical land where you can speak to animals and everything's alive. They walk through this spare-oom, or a cupboard, a wardrobe, and they enter into this magical land. It's a really great story. And Peter, Susan, and Edmund, and Lucy all kind of gather together early on in the book at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's home. They invite them into their home. They're new to Narnia, and they need to figure out, what is this magical place? Explain it to us. Let us know what this place is. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them about Narnia and how there's been a great spell cast over all of Narnia, where it's always winter and never Christmas. Kind of like the Midwest. If you know, you know. You've been there. We were talking about this, right? Where it's always winter but never Christmas. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the kids about this story, but they say, not to worry, Aslan is on the move. The great High King of Narnia is rumored to have come back to Narnia to cast the White Witch out of Narnia and to break the spell and to set things right. And this is the story that we pick up on. The kids ask, "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan, said Mrs. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the King. He's the Lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the King of the Wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the King of Beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. And no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver, "if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The allusion that Lewis is making to Jesus and Aslan is clear. Jesus is anything but safe, but he's good. The religious leaders were right in recognizing the danger that Jesus is bringing into the world, but for the wrong reasons. He was coming to fundamentally restructure our hearts and lives, to break the spell cast through sin, to forever redeem us and draw us into relationship with himself. That's what Jesus did, and that's dangerous work, as we'll find a week from now, as it resulted in his death on the cross and his ultimate resurrection. It feels, church, sometimes like this is always winter and never Christmas, right? We know something's broken and not right in this world. We understand as people of faith that that's the sin that we introduced into the world, but much of the world doesn't understand or know. They find other reasons for what might possibly be wrong with this world and why we would need a one true king, a savior, a redeemer. I love G.K. Chesterton, who's a Catholic theologian, and in the early 1900s, the editor from the Times of London asked a question and wanted people to chime in. And the question that they posed to people was, what's wrong with the world? It's a great question, isn't it? What's the source of our trouble? Why does it always feel like winter and sometimes never Christmas? G.K. Chesterton replied to the editor of the magazine, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, you're the problem. Now look at yourself and say, I'm the problem. Church, we need one to rescue us from the tyranny of our sin. We're the problem, the sin in us, and Jesus came in a very dangerous way to rescue us from that, to heal us, to forgive us. And Chesterton has it exactly right. What's wrong? I am. It's the brokenness in me, the sin in me. What's the problem with the world? You are. I am. We are. But there's a solution in Jesus. So in this triumphal entry, we see the Lion of the Tribe of Judah on the move, to quote another C.S. Lewis phrase in the Chronicles of Narnia. Jesus is up to something, and it is dangerous, and it will be life-altering for humanity. I want us to look at the structure here of Luke 19, because it's really interesting what Luke does that's different than some of the other gospel writers. So let's look at the structure of what he does here. Verses 29 through 34, what we see is that Jesus is on the move into Jerusalem in the final week leading up to the cross. Now, where this is taking place is Bethphage and Bethany. Now, if you know anything about the Bible stories, you knew Jesus spent a lot of time in these areas. Why? Anybody know, out of curiosity? Three of his closest friends were there, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He knew the community. He knew the town. He knew the people. This is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. No doubt the town knew about these stories. Maybe they witnessed it firsthand. Maybe they heard about it, that this Jesus was significant, that he was dangerous. He knew where the local livestock dealership was. He might have known the actual donkey that he was telling the disciples to go and pick out. He was aware of this community. Now, Luke omits something in the story that the rest of the gospel writers write, and that's that there's these palm branches. We see them laying over their cloaks and creating kind of a canopy for Jesus in an area which was signifying his royalty and his kingship and all of those things. But the palm branches recognize something really significant. They recognize peace, but a reigning king who will bring that peace. This king, Jesus, is not coming to set up an earthly kingdom, as we talked about, but an eternal kingdom. And a kingdom that's already and not yet. Jesus understands that his inauguration of this kingdom through his life, his ministry, his death, will be a signal of wrath to the authorities. It will be dangerous for Jesus and all the disciples, everybody around him, because it's going to draw attention. This king will bring peace, not through sword, but through sacrifice. John 11:57 says, "But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him." You would think if you're Jesus, play it safe a little bit, but we don't think like Jesus. Keep your head down, kind of quietly enter into Jerusalem, not to draw a lot of attention to you. And then leading up to the cross. But Jesus does the opposite. "And had not those people laid out the palm branches and their cloaks," Jesus says, "even the rocks would have cried out in worship," because they recognize the significance of the moment of this coming of the king into Jerusalem. Isaiah 61:1-3 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance on our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Something significant is happening in this moment as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And it's dangerous. I want to back up in chapter 18 of Luke. We read the story of the blind man who's begging. This is just a chapter before, but there's some significance to what's happening in chapter 19. Luke 18:35, "As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' He called out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' 'Lord, I want to see,' he replied. Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you.' Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God." This is a significant interaction between a blind man and Jesus. And this is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. You see this in the birth accounts, but it's the first time that in his public ministry he's referred to as the Son of David. Isn't it ironic that it's a blind man who notices who Jesus is? This encounter is fantastic. Jesus doesn't quiet him down like the crowds want him to do. He says, "Bring him to me," and he heals him. Jesus may not be the king we're expecting, but he's the king that we need. The blind man will speak up. Jesus says, all of creation will respond to the arrival of this dangerous but good king. So we see kind of the preparation of everything happening, where he sends his disciples ahead of him. They find the donkey. And now we look at Luke's structure, which is the praise that ensues as a result of this. And this is actually key to this entire section of Scripture, because Jesus is enacting something that was predicted in Psalm 118:26. So like I said, Luke doesn't include the palm branches. All of the others do, but those palm branches have significance. Again, not in the way that we would expect them to. They're not just peace, but there's a militaristic view to this, that this reigning king will bring power and force, but like I said, in a different way than we would expect. Not through sword, but through sacrifice. Luke 19:38 says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a reference back to Psalm 118, verse 26, that says this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." In this psalm, what's happening is Jesus is inviting his people to come and worship and serve the living God. We see this in Psalm 118. We see it enacted in the person of Jesus, who is God, and calls his people to worship and to serve him. Church, I wonder this morning, as I asked in the opening time, are we recognizing this Jesus in our lives right now? Are we receiving him and his lordship in our lives? For many of us in our Christian faith, it's easier for us to kind of embrace the cross and that forgiveness and sacrifice, but are we embracing his crown, his lordship in our lives? Are we worshiping him, joining him in worship, not just in this season, but in every day of our lives? So we see the preparation, we see the praise. And then the third part of Luke's structure is the fear that ensues. Because Jesus is not safe. He is doing something very dangerous in the world, dangerous for sin and for threatening the religious leaders. The religious leaders more than likely don't want to draw attention to themselves. They've got a sweet little deal with Rome, and Jesus might disrupt that if they enthrone him as king. He's coming to bring true peace, and that true peace could only be brought not through violence, but through sacrifice. Again, we expect a different kind of king. In fact, some of us, as Americans, we grew up kind of thinking of the Revolutionary War and saying, no, we got away from all of that. We don't want a king, or if we want a king, we want a predictable king. But Jesus is unlike any other king. Now, historically, we know there are a lot of other kings that claim to be messianic, that claim to be the one true king. You don't know about them, and most of history doesn't know about them. Why? Because their kingdoms ended. They were weighed and been found wanting, but we continue to this day to talk about this Jesus. But there's fear in the religious leaders. They recognize the danger that Jesus presents, but for different reasons. The last part of Luke's structure here is really the missed opportunity. This is in verses 41 through 44. Both Bethphage and Bethany are two towns on the Mount of Olives, roughly 2,700 feet above sea level. So that's Palmdale, California, which we were joking earlier is not hell, but you can see it from the freeway. I lived there for 5 years. Actually, it wasn't that bad. I'm just kidding. But Jesus has a vantage, a view to look over the entire area and see what's going on. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." People didn't recognize, they didn't receive this one true king. The very city named after peace wouldn't truly experience that peace because they missed Jesus. It's kind of like Philadelphia after a Super Bowl loss. You guys remember a couple of years ago, the city of brotherly love and overturned cars and fires and violence. We often don't live up to our reputation. And Jesus wept over the condition that he will pay for on the cross the following week. There's a judgment in this too, because Jesus is really alluding to AD 70 when the Jewish people would decide to take up arms against Rome and use physical force and violence to assume their right in the area, to establish their own rule apart from Rome. And what we know from history is the city was sacked. Tens of thousands of people died as a result of that. And Jesus is alluding to that. We may want, church, I don't know, a safe king. We may prefer a political king at times, but I think we can all agree that the only way we can achieve true rescue and redemption is through the one true King, Jesus. Jesus may not be the king we're expecting, but he's the king that we need. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, Palm Sunday is an incredible parable of the lifelong mismatch of what we think we need and what God has provided. What we think we need is almost always shallow. What God does in the short run is very confusing. Please keep in mind that when you come to him, he will give you what you really need and will, in the long run, will exceed them. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he does. If you learn this, you'll live a contented, non-anxious life. If you don't learn this, you won't. We come to God with our felt needs, and he goes to the root of things. So good. He goes on to say, sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. Therefore, salvation was the king putting himself in the place of the servant. Keller says, you know why you're so worried sick? Do you know why we're upset this morning? Because you, and I would say, and I, believe that you know how your life has got to go. So you're putting yourself in the place of the king. Whereas sin is humanity's putting itself where only God should be, salvation is God putting himself where we should be. Is this thing on, church? Can you hear me? I hear an amen? The consequence of sin is death, and we deserve justice and death. Instead, God dies in our stead, and we receive his grace, and that is the Christian message. And that is good news. It's not safe news. It's dangerous news because God wants to fundamentally restructure our hearts and lives and change us existentially. That means we die to self and we receive his kingship into our lives every day to surrender to him. And what God often shows us is he knows best and reveals in that surrender and submission that we live the life that is truly the life. The abundant life. Jesus may not be the king we're expecting, but he's the king we need, church. And I'm grateful for that. A couple of things for us to think about. First of all, you and I are the problem. Can we just agree to that? Okay? We are the problem, and Jesus ultimately went to the cross to pay for that problem, the sin in us. That brings devastation and destruction. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. He does want to change us. He does want to transform us. He does want a forgiveness, and it's for our good. He requires of us as a king faith, fealty, and focus. Again, I love the Lenten season because this is an opportunity for us to slow down and to recognize, again, his kingship in our lives. We all get off from time to time. We need a calibration in our lives to be reminded of our need for God and his forgiveness. And this Lenten season is that. We welcome him this morning, don't we, church? We embrace his cross. His crown. We invite him to come into our lives and to change us internally, externally. Our thoughts, our actions, our wills. To put him in the one true place that he deserves to be, which is the true kingship. The fundamental reality in all of the Bible is that there is a God and we are not Him. And when we recognize that and surrender to that, it is freeing and beautiful. And that's what I invite us to remember this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this morning we embrace your cross and your crown. We recognize and receive you as the one true King who rescues us from our sin and invites us into new life with you and your kingdom. Lord, I pray that each of us would recognize the time of your coming this morning. We confess our sin to you this morning, and we welcome you, Lord, into our lives to change us, to transform us, to save us, and use us in this broken world. We praise you for your mighty power. And we pray, God, that you would make us a dangerous people. As we represent you and bring you into every corner and sector of our work and our industries and our everyday lives apart from this place, God, that we would see transformation because of our representing you as our King. That people would see you emulated in our lives and reflected. That they would see that our lives are surrendered to you. That we would have recognized the significance of the cross and the crown in our lives. So, Lord, we want to be a people that are increasingly committed to you, our one true King. Use us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.